This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts chapter 4 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
When the Billy Graham Crusade came to Montgomery, Alabama in 1965, Dr. Graham insisted that the choir be integrated with both blacks and whites. Well, a local newspaper responded with an extremely bigoted editorial. It complained that Graham was trying to set the church back 100 years. Billy Graham replied, "If that's the case, I've failed in my mission. I intend to set it back 2,000 years. Well, you know, the earliest church wasn't a perfect church, but they possessed the key ingredients that all churches need. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we're told God blessed this church with great grace and with great power. And tonight we're going to read about both. Last time we saw how the Father poured out his long-awaited promise at Pentecost. There was that sound of the rushing wind. Then there were the flickers of fire over the heads of the disciples. The two phenomena accompanied the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was poured out on the 120 disciples there waiting in the upper room. Peter then stood and he provided the crowd a biblical explanation of what had happened. He then followed his sermon with an invitation. The people came forward and they said they were cut to the hearts. His listeners begged Peter, "What must we do?" And Peter answered by saying, "Repent." And that's where we pick it up tonight in chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow, what a great start to a church. The first day, 3,000 souls were saved. But notice what they were saved from. We usually think that we're saved from sin and its effects, and that's true. But Peter viewed salvation much broader. Peter exhorted his listeners, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You see, there is a spirit within our culture today from which we too need to be saved. Since all humans are born in sin, every new generation is tainted with this perversity or this twisted nature. It's displayed in different ways from generation to generation, but rebellion, independence from God underlies our culture. And Peter saw salvation in Christ as a way of escaping the surrounding twistedness. When we're saved, we're transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're saved to live our lives with a new set of values. We're saved from this perverse or twisted generation. Verse 42 outlines the agenda of the early church. Here's what accompanied the early Christians. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice church life didn't revolve around committee meetings and political rallies and social clubs. Notice Luke doesn't mention anything about softball leagues or Zumba classes or Weight Watchers, although I'm sure all those activities have their place. No, what strikes me about life in the early church was two things. It was simple and it was spiritual. The life of the early church swirled around four basic activities. First, they delved into the scriptures. They studied with the apostles. They were taught and they studied the scriptures. Second, they fellowshipped and they spent quality time with each other. Their emphasis was on knowing and being known, serving and being served, loving and being loved. And then third, they broke bread together or they took communion. In other words, they worshiped God together. And then fourthly, they prayed. The church that prays together stays together. That's it. The church calendar wasn't full of superfluous, temporary kinds of superficial stuff. No, they were all about big ideas, word and worship, fellowship and prayer. Here's an outline of their agenda. They learned of God, they loved God, they shared God, and they spoke with God, and they did it all together. Notice this early church was all about God. And notice the results of sticking to this kind of simple and spiritual agenda. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Hey, this church and its members were respected. They were seen as genuine and true and real. Oh, that the church today would regain its respect. I think too many people today take the church for granted. We're not as respected as we should be because we've trivialized ourselves by majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. When the church gets back to what it needs to be doing, the Word of God and fellowship and worship and prayer, we'll regain the respect and the fear of the people around us. And then God validated their faith, notice, by working wonders and signs. This too added to their respect. When a church is sincere, God sanctions it with the miraculous and the supernatural. And then there was also great love in this church, great power and great grace. Notice verse 44. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Spiritually speaking, this demonstrates the caring and the generosity that existed in this early church. You know, it's easy to talk about being a spiritual family, but the church in Acts put their money where their mouth was. They pooled their resources together to meet each other's needs. Hey, if Jesus has given such to us, how can we not give to one another? That was their rationale. You know, some observers have called the early church the first expression of communism. They had all things together, but that's not a good description. This isn't communism. This is commonism. Communism is forced sharing. There was nothing forced about this. The believers were giving freely and generously and voluntarily, and they were combining their resources with each other. It was commonism. Actually, there may have been a better way to meet each other's needs. Later, when famine strikes Judea, the Gentile churches are going to be asked to collect an offering for the church at Jerusalem. It could be that their abandonment here of personal property and ownership crippled their ability to weather that later storm. God never commands us to pool our resources, only to show love and to be generous. This commonism might not have ended up being the best strategy. But verse 46 tells us, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, I've heard it put, a healthy church will be growing larger and smaller at the same time. Now, how does that work? Well, it's because here is a good example. They were growing larger and smaller at the same time. They were meeting together in the temple with that big meeting on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. But then they were also meeting from house to house, breaking bread and sharing of their love for one another. You know, there's an excitement that comes when we gather together on Sunday mornings with other believers. We need that. We need what occurred in the temple. But we also need to cultivate the more intimate fellowship that occurs when we meet in small groups from house to house. This is the combination that produces optimal spiritual growth. And this is what we're trying to capture at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, by the way. On Sunday mornings, our celebration is a large group, and then our weekly through the Bible studies, they're the smaller groups, and it's that combination of the large and the small that causes us to grow. And notice the results here. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added. There was no striving on the church's part, no programs, no pushes. It was just God's supernatural work. You know, I believe that when any church becomes a healthy church, God will add to that church. I believe that. Chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, or about 9 a.m. Now remember, Peter and John were Jews, and as were all the first Christians. And they were living together under Jewish custom. One of the Jewish rituals was to pray for an hour in the temple three times a day, at 9 in the morning, at noon, and at 3 in the afternoon. Devout Jews living in Jerusalem would suspend their normal activities to come to the temple for these times of prayer. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb, notice he'd been crippled from birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, sadly, there weren't many vocational training programs for handicapped people in first century Jerusalem. All that a paralytic could do was to beg. And so every morning, this man's friends, they would put him on a stretcher, they would cart him down to the temple, they'd lay him down by the gate, and they would let him beg the day away. And notice they placed him strategically by the gate Beautiful. This was the entrance into the inner court of the temple. This was the spot that got the most traffic, by the way. In fact, just inside the gate Beautiful, there were 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes. The beggar was hoping to catch the devout Jews while they had a few coins in their hand. Verse 3 speaks of the lame man who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now understand, this man was a professional beggar. He was as callous toward the people walking by as the people were toward him. I suppose he never really looked anybody in the eyes. His head hung low. He looked only for expensive sandals so that he could jiggle his cup in their direction and hope to get a few coins. And the worshipers were as oblivious to him as he was to them. Oh, they may have dropped a coin or two in his cup, but they never locked eyes with him either. What was it that caused Peter to suddenly fix his eyes on this beggar? You know, perhaps a dozen beggars worked this same spot there in the temple. Why did Peter lock on to him? Well, I'm sure it was a mixture of love, of the Holy Spirit's leading, of his own openness, maybe the gift of faith. Suddenly, though, Peter felt a tug in his heart in this crippled man's direction. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now earlier, Peter and John with the rest of the church had sold all their possessions and pooled them together with other believers. He no longer had any silver and gold of his own. Reminds me of the day the Pope was counting his money in the church coffers. Thomas Aquinas, the great saint, entered the room. The Pope pointed to his cachet of gold and jewels and he said, "Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Aquinas responded, "Yes, and neither can we say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" It's a sad indictment against the church when we substitute prosperity for power, when we put more trust in our money than in miracles. Hey, no amount of money can buy what we need most, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. In the original Greek, the wording used by Dr. Luke implies that the man's inability to walk was due to some severely dislocated ankles. Notice that's where the healing occurs, in his feet and ankle bones. You know, whenever I read this passage, man, I marvel at Peter's incredible faith. I mean, Peter was a man like you and I. Imagine the thoughts that raced through his mind just before he grabbed this man's hand. Oh, what if he doesn't stand up? What if I lift him up and then his legs buckle and he falls back down? If this doesn't work, I'll be accused of humiliating a handicapped guy. Can you imagine the thought? 1,000 what-ifs bombarded his brain. And yet Peter felt the leading of the Holy Spirit so strongly that he refused to second guess himself. He risked it all to obey the Lord. Spiritually speaking, Peter is walking on water again. This time, though, he refuses to take his eyes off Jesus. You know, we all want to walk on water, don't we? We all want to do a little supernatural surfing. We all want to participate in God's miracles, but it always takes faith. It always does. We've got to be willing to muster courage and set aside fear and step out in faith whenever the Spirit gives us that nudge. And so Peter grabs his hand, he lifts him up, and we're told he, leaping up, didn't just rise up, he leapt up. He was leaping up, stood, and he walked, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Boy, notice the completeness of the miracle. Not only were the man's ankles dislocated, his leg muscles had atrophied from decades of immobilization. Normally, it would have taken weeks and tons of physical therapy in order for this man to regain his balance and the use of his legs again. And yet, just seconds after this miracle takes place, this man is running and walking and leaping and praising God all throughout the temple. Apparently, Jesus is not just a great physician, he's also quite a physical therapist. And all the people, they saw him walking and praising God, and then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and I love this. Notice this fellow has been plagued by lame legs, but he sure wasn't a lame brain, that's for sure. Because rather than just run home to show off his new wheels, notice he holds on to Peter and John. Obviously, there's more that he can learn from these two men. You know, I think it's important that whenever God works a miracle in our lives, that we hold on to it for a while. That we think it through. Often when God works, we revel in the results without really realizing the lesson that comes attached. And there is always a lesson that comes attached with God's miracles. All his miracles have a message. This man's legs are healed, but more importantly, his heart is open. And now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. This was the covered colonnade just east of the Gate Beautiful. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" How refreshing it is now to see Peter so quickly disavow any personal responsibility for this miracle. Boy, Peter's failure in the garden had humbled him. He no longer likes to linger in the limelight. You know, he and the lame man aren't going to appear on Christian television together to talk about it. He doesn't have a photo of him on the ministry magazine. In fact, Peter's not even going to start his own healing ministry. He just says, "Hey, wait a minute, this wasn't me. This was the Lord Jesus who did this miracle." Instead, he proclaims, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." What an irony there. The Jews killed the Prince of Life. How ironic. "But God raised him up." And Peter says, "He's still now knocking at your heart's door." I love what Walter Wink once said. He said, "Killing Jesus was like trying to destroy a dandelion by blowing on its head." Jesus ascended to the Father, but he has returned in the person of the Holy Spirit, no longer confined by human limitations. Now he reveals himself in countless hearts in every corner of the planet. He's spreading. This Jesus movement continues to spread. Peter here is confronting the Jews. He's telling them, "You can't duck Jesus. He won't go away. Kill him, and God will raise him from the dead. He won't go away. You can't even kill him to get him to back off of you. He's on you like white on rice. His love keeps coming, hoping that you'll repent and let him run your life." Verse 16, "In his name, In fact, through faith in his name. What name? That powerful name of Jesus has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Notice Peter doesn't even take credit for the faith that he's just exercised. He says that even the faith he exhibited came from Jesus. You know, Peter's faith apparently was that special gift of faith that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. There Paul is listing the various spiritual gifts when he writes, "And to another, wonder-working faith." Did you know there is a gift of faith? There's a special allocation of faith. It's not our faith, but God gives us the faith that we need to trust him for the miracle. When you need a miracle in your life, don't just pray for the miracle. Also pray for the faith to receive it. You can do that. There is such a thing as a supernatural gift of faith. In fact, Jesus told us in Matthew 17, verse 20, he says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move." Notice a mustard seed is first planted in the soil, then it sprouts. It roots and then it sprouts. Likewise, the gift of faith is a planted faith. It doesn't come from within you. It gets planted from outside of you. God plants it in your heart. The Holy Spirit sows it in the soil of your heart so that it can move mountains. This is the faith that's dead to doubts and dumb to discouragements and blind to impossibilities. To do great things for God, we need to pray not only for his miracles, but we need to pray for the faith to receive them, the gift of faith. "And yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Notice this invitation doesn't include baptism. If baptism was essential for salvation, he would have mentioned it here. No, Peter's emphasis is repent. And repentance is more than remorse or regret. A lot of people are sorry they sinned. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry for the consequences that they're now suffering. But true repentance is the willingness to change, not the power to change. We lack the power. That's why we need Jesus to give us the power. But repentance is the willingness to do whatever it takes for God to change us. That was his invitation, repent. And I love God's response to our repentance. Notice it's threefold in Peter's words here. He converts. Once we repent, once we're willing to change, then God comes in, he turns us around. He gives us new drives. He gives us new desires. He converts us. And then he blots out our sin. I love this. The Holy Spirit's like Bounty paper towels. He's the quicker picker-upper. He can get up the deepest stain. The Holy Spirit's multiplied. He just can suck up the deepest, darkest stains. He blots out our sin, and then he sends times of refreshing. Oh, my. You know, the Holy Spirit's like a warm day after a cold winter. You can open up the windows, and you can let in the fresh air. Everything seems rejuvenated. There's a smile back on your face. There's a bounce back to your step. New possibilities are in the air. This is all comes with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so if they repent, he'll convert them. He'll blot out their sin. He'll send times of refreshing. Verse 20. "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began."
This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio, a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As Pastor Sandy continues through the book of Acts, it's important to look at the story of the Apostle Paul. He is one of the best examples in Scripture of how meeting Jesus can turn your life completely around. When Saul met Jesus and became Paul, he dropped his crusade against the early Christian church and ended up becoming one of its fiercest advocates as he witnessed to people across multiple missionary journeys, ending in his sharing of the gospel in Rome. If Paul had said no to Jesus that night outside of Damascus, the church we know today could have been very different. If you've been blessed by today's message, we would love to hear from you. Our phone number is 770-736-2828, where you can reach us with your prayer requests, praise reports, or what you've been learning from these messages. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also visit our website at sandyadams.org to access past teachings from Pastor Sandy or even learn about our services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Be sure to tune in next time as Pastor Sandy continues in the Book of Acts on Sandy Adams Radio.